Now, it had been my intention this morning to start with a little show of hands, asking how many of us had ever done anything foolish in our lives. And I thought maybe I won't ask that question, at least not ask anybody to raise their hand to answer that one. Sometimes, maybe even often, when I look at a passage of Scripture, there's a single word that will jump out and grab me. And I find myself digging into that and trying to see why that word, why that particular expression is there. And in this case, when I was looking at the start of chapter 3, and Paul begins, "O foolish Galatians." And the use of that word foolish caught my attention, because it's maybe a word that's kind of falling out of vogue. We don't use foolish as often, perhaps, as it used to be used. And the meaning of it is kind of lighthearted. It doesn't have a lot of weight to it when we talk about it anymore. But the word that's used here, when he calls the Galatians foolish, is really a pretty strong one in its sense. And I think we need to understand why Paul wanted to just grab their attention with this. Why did this idea of accusing them of being fools seem like a good way to get into this with them? See, they were making a mistake. There were a lot of little mistakes that went into it. There was the grand fallacy that they were falling into. And he wants to make sure that they understand that this is an error, that they are making that mistake. And that in doing that, they're doing something dumb. You know, this isn't just a little kind of mistake. This isn't something that, yeah, okay, whatever. This is a big thing, and that they need to be aware that they're walking on some pretty thin ice here. They're in dangerous places, and he wants them to understand that they have to get back from that brink. They've got to get back in the right place, get back on the right track. And so the issue of being a fool is one that goes back to the opposite of that is the wisdom. What did they know? What is the thing that they really are after? What is the thing that is really important? What should they have in their minds as opposed to what they do have in their minds? And one thing that I've been reading through this a whole bunch this week. You know, you reread these passages over and over again, and I've kind of gone back and forth on something here with this, because the tone that he uses in starting this, sometimes it seems like he's really coming down harshly on them. "Look, you fools, who is it who's been just leading you off in the wrong path? You know, you need to get back right." And sometimes it almost sounds like he's just almost making a joke at them. You know, and there's this sense of, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, how could you possibly be led astray by this? How could somebody possibly lead you off into the wrong path?" And I've kind of gone back and forth trying to determine whether Paul really meant this harshly or not. I'm not sure that it matters, other than that one of Paul's characteristics in teaching has always been, in everything that he does, is to bring people closer to Christ. And in his teaching, it is when someone has gone astray, when somebody has gone in the wrong direction, his goal is to restore. And his goal is to demonstrate the love of Christ by bringing people back into a right relationship. And the mere fact that, a lot of Paul's writing is correction should tell us something about, his ministry. He spent a lot of his time, pointing out where people needed to correct errors in their understanding, in their doctrine, in their behavior. And so his goal in a lot of his writing, a lot of his teaching, seems to have been to make sure that people came back into a proper relationship with Christ. And his approach in that is one of expressing love. And he, you know, he explicitly tells to, you know, if somebody goes astray, restore that one in love. Seek to restore them in love. And we, struggle with that sometimes. When people are, doing something wrong, we have a tendency to like to cut them off and throw them away. This is one of the reasons why there are some 500 odd denominations in the Christian church, is that we, like to divide ourselves up and, things. I talked about the great question of brother A, B, and C, and who could, associate with whom because of what somebody else believed. That issue of, separating rather than restoring is what Paul's trying to avoid. The whole point in Galatians is to avoid creating a two-tier Christianity. He wants to get everybody to understand that Jew or Gentile alike, their salvation stands on the same thing, has the same basis, has the same expectations and requirements. And so the Galatians are foolish in their decision to look to the Judaizers and want to go back to following the law as a prerequisite for coming to Christ. Now, I like the Amplified Bible's translation. The Amplified Bible is a very interesting sort of take on Bible translation, and, it's always kind of fun to look at how they've, handled some of these things, because they pile up a lot of words. And so the Amplified Bible translates the beginning of this as, "O you poor and silly and thoughtless and unreflecting and senseless Galatians." And I thought, okay, that maybe gets more to the point than just calling them foolish. And the thing that really struck me in that is that they were thoughtless and that they were unreflecting. And very important to us that we, understand that being thoughtless in our relationship with God is dangerous. To do something without thinking about it, to do it without, without giving it any consideration, is a great way to allow yourself to be led away by false teachings, by false doctrines. Because things can be made to seem pretty good. Somebody can bring something up and describe it to you, and it can sound like a really good idea. And if we don't give it thought, if we don't reflect on it, we have the danger of being taken in by things that are false. And it's a common human problem. You know, we don't like to think things through very deeply. We like to fly by the seat of our pants. That was the expression that came into my mind, is that we tend to want to just kind of fly by the seat of our pants. What do we feel as we're going through life? What is going to seem like the right thing to do? Now, this idea of flying by the seat of the pants, first of all, I ran across an interesting variation on this, and this has absolutely nothing to do with anything important here. My sister is a writer, and, she participates in these writing forums and things, and one of the things that I saw in this was that they were talking about how do you create your novel? What's your process for producing it? And so they used a term in there that I didn't recognize. They says, you know, some of us are just complete pantsers. You know, as in, I wrote my first novel, I just pantsed it. Well, that's their abbreviation for I did it by the seat of my pants. I didn't have an outline or anything. I just started writing, and when I was done, I quit. Now, it didn't work really well. And of course, this was my sister's point when she used this. She says, yeah, this is the way that I did my first novel. I wrote it just by the seat of my pants. And when I got to the end, it was terrible. And it took me 2 years of editing to make it into something that could be published. Didn't work so well. Well, the original muse of flying by the seat of the pants, it shows up in a 1929 article in Popular Science magazine. That's the first recorded use of the expression. Oxford English Dictionary said it was 1934, but there's actually a reference in 1929 about flying. And this was a time when people were flying planes out of their backyards and stuff, and they were talking about when you're flying, you know, a lot of the time you want to just fly by the seat of your pants because you can feel the movement of the airplane. And you can feel whether you're going up or you're going down or you're turning or whatever. But if you get into any fog, or you get into a cloud, or if there's something going on and you don't have good, clear sight lines and everything, the seat of your pants is the most inaccurate instrument in the cockpit. The compass, the tilt and bank indicator, the rate of climb indicator, those things tell you the truth, where the seat of your pants doesn't. In fact, it's a great way to discover that airplanes don't fly well upside down. More than one pilot has gone into a cloud one way up and has come out inverted. It's almost symptomatic. When you have no visual reference, you're spatial perception goes all wonky. So you can't fly by the seat of your pants in an airplane, and you can't fly by the seat of your pants spiritually. And this is where the Galatians got themselves into trouble, is that somebody came in and laid a good story on them. It sounded good. And Paul uses another wonderful expression here. He says, who bewitched you? Who bewitched you? And there's another expression you don't hear a lot in Scripture, and you don't hear it much in everyday conversation. The literal sense of this is, you know, who led you astray by the evil eye? That would be sort of the Greek sense of that, is that it was being drawn into a wrong path by some kind of evil influence. Now, it might cover more than just some kind of mysterious spiritual power or something that was leading them astray, but it had that idea of an evil spell, that maybe Satan is the one drawing them astray, that maybe it's just the seduction of smooth words and a good sounding idea. Whatever it is, that they were being led astray in a way that was contrary to good sense and good thinking. And in doing that, they become foolish. They become people who don't have a good grasp on what is right and true. Remember, one of the proverbs that gets quoted regularly is that, you know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The very idea that to deny God is foolish. It's the opposite of wisdom. And the foolish thing is that is farthest away from the truth. Because you've been led into that. You've been drawn into it. Who is it who did that? Now, it's kind of a rhetorical question, because ultimately they make their own decision. They're responsible for their own course of action, their own thing, because they have seen the truth. They've heard the truth. See, Paul came in, he started these churches, he preached to them, he gave them the gospel, he talked about what was true. And it says, who has bewitched you? Now, this next little phrase, that you should not obey the truth, doesn't appear in all manuscripts, so we're just going to ignore that one for the moment. But who bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified? The crucifixion of Christ was clearly shown to them. It was demonstrated before them, and they believed it. They based their lives on it. They followed it. And now they've been drawn off into something else. They've been pulled into another direction. How could you get led so far astray? There's that sense of incredulous amazement as Paul is looking at this. He's just surprised that people who had heard the gospel, who had received the gospel, who had believed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and he emphasizes crucifixion, not resurrection, because, as we know, it is in the crucifixion that the penalty for sin is paid. And so the crucifixion becomes the central thing that Paul is interested in through all of this. So if you know about the crucifixion, you know that your sins were paid for on that cross, he says, how is it then that you're able to go off in this foolish direction? Let me ask you a simple question. And this is central to the entire theme of the book. This one simple question. He says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Central theme of Galatians is faith. Salvation by faith. That it is not by what we do, but it is our faith, which is what God uses to save us, and that we are fully dependent on Him as the agent of our salvation. Nothing that we do makes it happen. And so we asked him that question. Was it your works or was it your faith that was instrumental in you being saved, in your forgiveness? And the evidence that they had. Now, again, we go into some things where we don't have any real information, because he makes the reference, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Now, did you receive the Spirit? One of the things that we see consistently throughout the early church is we see that people come to Christ and they receive a special endowment of the Holy Spirit for at least a time where they are transformed. We see the speaking in tongues. We see the healing. We see all sorts of different things that happen that are the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people. And he says, did you receive that because of what you had done or because of what you believed? And so that, you know, the answer obvious is, you know, this wasn't a response to their keeping the law. And in these churches, of course, you had a lot of Gentile believers who had experienced the same thing, who obviously were not under the law. So as a church, you clearly were not being saved by your works, not being saved by the law, because you had a bunch of people who were outside of the law, who were having exactly the same experience in salvation that you were, who were experiencing the Holy Spirit, and who gave those same evidences of salvation. So those people going through all of that, receiving all of that, are evidence that their salvation was real, and they're outside the law. So, did you receive that because of your works of the law? Obviously not, because it was effective for those who were not under the law. Now, mostly he's addressing the ones who are within the Jewish community in the church, who are probably pushing the Judaizing on the Gentiles. But the Gentiles are the witness of the fact that salvation is not through the law. So, if they've begun their relationship with Christ that way, why would they change it? Why change? See, here's the thing. Again, we're back to that idea that they are hearing something which sounds good and appeals. Well, the message of the Judaizers was, you need to get back under the law. You need to keep the rules. You need to fit into the old covenant, because in doing that, we have control. In doing that, we are the ones who are bringing ourselves into this relationship with God. We're the ones who have a lot of the say. And so we keep the rules, we follow the laws, and hey presto, God's going to take care of us. And it really kind of puts God out of the equation of salvation. And it puts us back in the driver's seat. And once again, we're back to this same thing, and I have yet to find a case where sin does not begin with selfishness. That this is sin, where the people who are hearing this and believing this want to be back in control, whether it's control of their own salvation or control over the salvation of others. Because you see, if the Jews in the congregation are now able to say, you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian, before you can have real salvation, you've got to be a Jew. Now the Jews in the congregation have authority over all of the Gentiles in the congregation, because they can't become a Jew other than through the works of these other Jews. And so these Jews not only have some feeling of control over their own salvation, they have authority over the others, that I have the ability to save them. And selfishness reigns and sin abounds. And the people who come and hear this, it sounds good. It sounds good to them. It's appealing. And we're right back to that original idea up there of being thoughtless, of not considering it, of flying by the seat of our pants spiritually. He says, what should we be doing? What do we need to do? He says, you saw the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, incidentally, when he says there, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed, the most literal translation of that is placarded, as in put up on a placard on the wall, publicly displayed. The idea that the crucifixion was publicly displayed. It was made a big deal and nobody could miss it, is the implication. He says, you had that, but you didn't think about it. You didn't keep that in your mind. You let yourself slide into a casual Christianity where you were perfectly comfortable just doing whatever felt okay, because, yeah, I got a pretty good handle on this. And then as we slide into this comfortable Christianity here, somebody comes in and somebody starts telling us, well, you know, you have to think this way if you're really a Christian. You have to believe this if you're really a Christian. You know, you've got to, and we deal with this today. We've got lots of people within the Christian church who say, you know, you particularly have to think this way politically or socially or economically or whatever. And we get into all of these things where people are pushing these ideas, and if we're sitting here just being a nice, cozy, comfortable Christian, it's very easy for somebody to make a good, solid, moral argument for whatever their point is, and we just sort of slide in and say, well, that's got to be part of Christianity. If I'm a Christian, I got to do that. So the person who doesn't agree with that obviously isn't a Christian. And we've slid into one of these cases of foolishness because we are not thoughtful about the foundation of our faith. And that's where we really end up here, is that what Paul wants them to do is to think about how it is that they came to faith, how it is that they came to be saved. Now, he talks about the one in verse 5, says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? There's that question. Okay, they were the miracles and everything was happening because of faith, not because of law. And so just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. See, this again, you go clear back and we look at Abraham. He's appealing to the authority that the Jews base their understanding of their relationship with God on. It goes back to Abraham. Abraham left his home. He went out. He was faithful and obedient to God, and being faithful was what God considered righteousness. That Abraham believed God. His belief in God was the source of righteousness. This is before the law, before the covenant that they're trying to enforce on the people. He says, God saw Abraham as righteous because of faith. So he goes back and he points out in Scripture, this is what God did historically. This is the foundation of all of the law and all of that covenant relationship and all of that stuff. It begins first with faith. It didn't begin with follow the rules. It began with faith, and the faith was counted as righteousness. And he then extends that. He says, okay, realize that, yeah, that was talking to Abraham, who is the father of all the Jews, but he also says of Abraham, he says, in you all nations will be blessed. That in Abraham is the source of the blessing to everybody in all nations. And so every nation, every Gentile is subject to salvation through Abraham, and we are all then part of that family of faith that Abraham was the founder of. And that as we come into the family of Christ, Christ being in the line of Abraham again, that as we come into that family of Christ, that we are in the faith family of Abraham. And that faith family is established before the law. The law did not exist when God told Abraham, in you all nations will be blessed. There's no law there. There's not that covenant of Mount Sinai and everything. This is God addressing Abraham because of Abraham's faith. That in faith, Abraham had salvation. And that in faith, he says, you have your salvation. You don't need the law. Salvation predates the law. Salvation is based on something that's eternal, that has always been there, that God has always used. And so, for these people, they've gotten into casual, comfortable faith that allowed somebody to lead them astray because they were not thoughtful. They were not focused on knowing and understanding what God was showing them. They weren't keeping the truth before them all the time. If we want to keep the truth before us, we have a really nice reference that we can go to. And you notice, this is 2 weeks in a row where I got a tie that fits with the sermon. I've got enough ties, I can make this work out quite a bit. But we've got the books of the Bible here on this tie. That's my Bible reading tie. And the idea that we need to be in the Word, that we need to be focused on what God has said. We need to make sure that we stay thoughtful and focused and considering the truth of the Word. Because it's only when we stay in the Word, it's only when we stay focused on truth that we armor ourselves against those things that want to lead us astray. And so when somebody comes up and says, well, you really need to be following this particular political movement or whatever, we can look at Scripture and say, well, the Scripture really doesn't say that we need to be doing that. The Scripture tells us that we need to be focused on Jesus Christ, that we need to be focused on a relationship with Him. We need to be focused on loving our neighbor. We need to be focused on those things that God has laid out here. And what's going on in terms of economic policies or whatever like that, you might have 50 different opinions on it, but the Bible doesn't say anything about which of those things we need to be focused on. And so we keep our focus in the right place. See, if the Galatians had been thinking truthfully about the source of their salvation, if they had really been thinking that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross, they never would have considered that you needed to follow the law in order to get to the cross. So we have our challenge to stay in the Word and to not just read it and let it go, but to think about it, to consider it carefully, to understand the things that God is telling us in it. Not just because it's good information, not just because it helps us to live a righteous life, but because it armors us against the challenges that are going to be thrown at us. It gives us a basis to withstand those who would seek to bewitch us by the evil eye. It gives us the ability to stay true to Christ when Satan attacks. And I think none of us want to ever be in that position, as the Galatian churches were, where somebody comes to us and says, "You fool, who led you astray?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would help each one of us to stay focused on you, to stay in your Word, to learn, to meditate on it, to armor ourselves against those challenges that come up in this world. And Lord, I pray that as we do this, that you would make it so that we have the strength, that by your Spirit, by your power, you would protect us. Just keep us faithful, Lord. Help us to continually look to you and not turn away to whatever sounds good in this world. Just ask for the wisdom that you can give. In Jesus' name, amen.